you got to go to the football field, and your goal was to get the plane to take off. You'd start at the back of the end zone, and you get your plane to take off. It had to take off by the 5-yard line, and you had to fly it out to the 50-yard line. And, you know, while I had used every bit of leverage I could with some of the technician guys who worked in Notre Dame's wind tunnels, they helped me put this baby together. And I was really hoping I'd be able to get to the 50-yard line, because if you don't get to the 50-yard line, you don't pass. And but wouldn't you know, that day, it is raining buckets. It's raining like crazy. So the professors, and again, I say they've got a bit of a sense of humor, they said, you know, it's going to be a mess. Everybody's standing out there watching these planes take off. And I was like, well, if we're in a, you know, you got to build planes to fly in the rain, right? But they said, no, we're going to take it into inside to fly our planes. I'm like, inside? All right, maybe we'll go to the basketball court or something like that. Not these guys. They thought it'd be fun. Let's go to the business building. You know, not the engineering building. We'll go to the business building and go up on the third floor. And they've got a nice long corridor. And we'll have the planes take off. And I mean, this is the dumbest thing. We'll have the planes take off in the corridor, and you just got to fly it to the other end of the hallway. And the students are like, well, aren't they going to smack into things? And he goes, well, it's business property, not ours. So let's. They said they're a bunch of bean counters anyway. And so anyway, my plane, now again, because the technicians who helped me build this thing, they were a little nuts in their own right. They thought it would be a fun thing to put a brick on the airplane. I'm talking about something that's about this big, right? You're putting a brick on it. And then we put on top of that an egg carton with Weebles. You know, Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. They're like the little Fisher-Price people, but they're round. So anyway, there's my plane, this big lumbering, look like the spruce goose. I mean, it's just it's just this mess of a plane. And sure enough, it's taken off. And I kid you not, there's one window that was in this hallway, and the strut snapped. You know, the strut that holds the wing up, the strut snapped, and this thing starts bellowing, and it made a beeline for that window. It flew out that window, through the window, out the window, and three stories down to the parking lot. It was just total silence as this happened. But anyway, so they nobody was hurt or killed, fortunately. But at the end, my professor said to me, look, we're going to give you a passing grade for this. Just please promise us you'll never work on aircraft in your entire life. So I went and I became a banker. but just to give you a little bit, I have a little bit of a technical background. About a decade or so ago, I was asked to join the board of Associates for Biblical Research. ABR, as we call it, or Associates for Biblical Research, they do original research. They conduct their own archaeological excavations, and I think I mentioned last night they run the largest digs in the world. To be a part of this society, you need to be a Bible-believing Christian. You need to have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And, you know, most it's usually universities that run archaeological digs. We've got a lot of credibility in the Middle East. We've had digs going at different times in Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, and Turkey. And the reason why we're have a lot of credibility is we don't have a museum. In other words, we have no incentive to take something out of the country. We're happy as soon as we find it to turn it over to the Egyptians. What do we care? You're not trying to stock some museum anywhere. And unfortunately, a lot of these countries have been burned because the Brits, Americans not as much, the Germans, the French have looted these countries of their artifacts. Now, I will say this in defense of the Brits, the French, and the Germans. There was no appreciation for these things until Christendom took an interest in them. Largely, Islam was not celebrating these things. Still, you shouldn't have taken it out of the country. And the British Museum has got more Egyptian artifacts in it than the Cairo Museum, to give you a sense of how bad it was. But so the Associates for Biblical Research, because we've never taken one thing out of the country, we almost always get permission to go dig. And so we've been, the Lord has blessed us. It was on one of our digs that the oldest copy of Scripture ever located was found. In fact, if you know the fellow, Gordon Franz, he found it. It was one of his archaeologists digging for him. I should say, you know, it's really never the archaeologist that finds it. Do you know who usually finds it? Is boys and girls, and they're usually high school age, typically girls. The biggest archaeological finds in the last 20 years have all been found by an American or a British high school girl. They must have an eye for looking for these things. And we say there's a running joke. The last hour of the last day of the dig season is when you'll find the most important thing. And it always happens. The last 3 years in a row, it's happened to us. 3 years ago or 4 years ago, the find of the year, according to Biblical Archaeological Review, according to Scientific American, was found on our dig site by a high school girl. And it was a scarab. It was an indentation. It was a kind of a thing that was like a charm or what have you, that the people conquering the land of Canaan in around 1406, 1405 BC had just come up out of Egypt. But interestingly enough, had come up out of Egypt a generation earlier. It fits the biblical narrative so well. Anyway, I'm getting far afoot here. That's the website, BibleArchaeology.org. It's a pretty decent website. And then Christian Evidences is my own web ministry. I don't keep it up to date. A lot of my notes are there. About to redo the whole thing. And then I have this ministry called BSS Matters, and I'll tell you probably a little bit more about that tomorrow. Or I should say a ministry called Believers Stewardship Services, but that's our website. We help Christians with all things finance. Estate planning, planned giving, investment management. About 51% of Americans do not have a will. We're trying to encourage Christians to get their wills squared away, to remember the Lord's work. All right, let's do some Christian evidences stuff, and then we're going to dive into a topic that I think is relevant to a men's Bible study in the chapel. This is from Genesis 11. We were talking a little bit about this at the table this morning. I wasn't originally intending to go into this, but I think it might dovetail into what we're about to talk about anyway. So these are the ages of the ancestors of Abraham, or Abram, in Genesis 11. Shem, 600 years of age. By the way, that's probably where the word Semitic comes from. Arphaxad was 438 years of age. Sela was 433 years of age. Eber, which is where ultimately the word Hebrew comes from, 464 years of age. Peleg, 239. Reu, 239. Sarug, 230. Nahor, 148. And Terah, 205. That's what the Bible says these people lived to. And when I was a little kid after just gotten saved, I was saved coming out of sixth grade, going into seventh, so a little bit younger than you. I remember one of the teachers actually mocked this. I went to a Catholic grade school. I went to a public school and then switched over that year to Catholic grade schools. And I was stunned that the nun was making fun of this passage. She said, "Who really believes this? This is ridiculous. You know, the Bible's exaggerated things over time." And I remember thinking, how in the world am I ever going to defend that people really lived to be that age? And I figured, well, maybe it's because we're further away from Adam, and Adam had this perfect gene pool, and the succeeding generations were better health than we were. I didn't know how to defend this, but I just felt the answer must be somewhere in there, and the answer is somewhere in there. But let me show you something that has been going on in the field of all things orthodontistry, orthodontics, and also the American Medical Association, American Dental Association, have been dealing with a problem that is occurring with our kids. You know that our kids are entering puberty more quickly. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, I can tell you it's a big deal from the standpoint of orthodontics. I have a hard time saying that word. Certain veterinarian, I have a hard time saying that word, and orthodontics. Let's say I needed to get my teeth straightened. It's a lot harder for me to get my teeth straightened at the age of 49 than it is at the age of 9. Why is that? Because at 9, you're still growing. I just have to put pressure and it'll go into the right spot. That's not going to work for a 49-year-old, at least not so well. We know that our girls are getting their menstrual cycle at a much earlier age now. We know that boys are entering puberty at a much earlier age. This is absolutely demonstrable. It's inarguable. We've been keeping records from boys' choirs in London and in Amsterdam as to how old the boys were typically when they were passed out of the choir, when they were moved out of the choir. In other words, when their voices started to crack because they're entering puberty. And you go back 300 years ago in Holland, the boys were being passed out of the choir at 16, 17, 18 years of age. That's how late some of them were entering puberty. You got the Harlem Boys Choir here in New York City. You've got the ones in London and Amsterdam. We're typically passing the boys out of these choirs by the age of 14 because they're entering puberty more quickly. By the way, nobody argues this. It's inarguable. The argument is what's causing it. Could it be hormones in the meat? Could it be we live in an overly sexually stimulated society that's triggering certain things? It's probably all of those things. But one thing that is inarguable is that we are entering puberty more quickly. One of the problems with entering puberty more quickly, and we see this across all species, is that when you enter puberty more quickly, you die younger. Just park that to the side for a second. Let me tell you a story about a little fella here. Guy's name is Jack Quazzo. Jack Quazzo, anybody ever heard of him or met him? Yeah, you met him. All right, Jack Quazzo was a orthodontist on the USS Enterprise during the Vietnam War. Now, what do you think an orthodontist on the USS Enterprise during the Vietnam War would be concerned with? There's two things you're concerned with as an orthodontist aboard the USS Enterprise during the Vietnam War. First thing is I got to worry about my sailor's teeth, right? But there's a second thing that began to occur later during the Vietnam War that you also began to be concerned with, which is identifying pilots' remains. He became the world's expert in something called cephalometric imaging. Now, let me take another step back. At the end of World War II, the United States fighting the Germans. They're both racing towards Berlin. The U.S. could have beat the Russians to Berlin, but they're ordered not to, to allow the Soviets to exact their revenge for what had happened up at Stalingrad and Moscow. Them's the facts. The Russians, it's left to them to take Berlin. Everybody in hindsight said that was the dumbest thing that could have occurred because the Germans fought like crazy to keep the Russians out. They would have not fought like crazy to keep the Americans out and the British out. Because of this, the way the end of the war was handled, we knew that Hitler had been hiding out in a bunker. When that bunker was ultimately located, there was no Hitler alive. And as it turned out, a lot of witnesses were saying he killed himself and then his soldiers burned his body so that he couldn't be desecrated in some way. So this exhibit of a body was presented out to the Soviet army and to the and said, this is Hitler. The Soviets didn't have the technology, didn't have the dental sophistication to be able to identify whether or not this was Hitler's remains. So they had to call on the U.S. So the U.S. Army goes in and with a guy who's a forensic pathologist by the name of Walter Krogman, he comes in and he's the guy who's able to identify amongst these slew of remains, this one is definitely Hitler's remains. And part of the reason he's able to do that was because of the dental records. Another reason he's able to do that is because of this thing he developed called cephalometric imaging. Last bunny trail, and then we'll dive into why this is significant. If I cut a tree down and I want to know how old the tree is, what am I going to do? Count the rings, right? More or less. Some trees, it could be off by a couple of years, but that gives you a good ballpark. Count up the number of rings, that's how old the tree would be in years. Do you know that your skull works the same way? From the day you're born to the day you die, from the day you start forming in the womb, I should say, as your skull is developing, it has growth patterns. And your skull never stops growing. It's kind of like the alligators we were talking about last night. Your brow becomes more pronounced. Your eye sockets become more recessed. Your skull thickens. So if you want to say to the older saints, they're thick-headed. I'm just kidding. Best thing is your jaw, though. Each day your teeth are there. Your jaw produces this dentin and this cementum to keep it in, and that replenishes itself every 30 days. If I got a tooth left, I can figure out within a month how old you were when you died. That's what forensic pathologists do today with cold cases. Real key when you're trying to identify pilot's remains. You know, the guy was shot down when he was 29 years and 7 months old. I can do examinations on that. Because Walter Krogman, who developed this technique, trained Jack Quazzo, he passed it on to him. Jack Quazzo becomes the world's expert in this thing. It's used by forensic pathologists all over the place. But he becomes the world's expert in it in 1974, 75, and 76. In fact, he becomes such an expert in it that paleontologists take an interest in him. Because we've got all these things called Neanderthal man. Remember what I said about fossils last night? Fossil is not the actual, if you weren't here, fossils are not the actual critter you're looking at. They're the minerals that have taken the shape of the critter you're looking at. But with Neanderthal, the supposedly relative of humanity, this offshoot relative of humanity, we found 500 remains of Neanderthals in France and Germany and England, and a huge number of them are not fossilized. We have 12 complete skeletons of Neanderthal man that are not fossilized. If they're not fossilized and I can get at their skull, I can perform cephalometric imaging on them to see how old they were when they died. So Quazzo's brought in to do that. By the way, there's your cementum levels that your body continues to produce with your teeth. So there Quazzo comes in and he's examining the Geico Neanderthal man. Now, one of the critters that he examines, one of the skeletal remains he examines is a fellow by the name of Lamoustier. He's called Lamoustier because he's found near the town of Moustier in France. And as they're examining him, first off, at the mitochondrial DNA level, he's human, just like we are. So that's disturbing. Secondly, all the testing on this fella's skull, from what Quazzo can identify, suggests that he died about 4,300 years ago. And then the third thing is, you want to know how old he was when he died? 17 years of age. No big deal, 17 years of age. Except what threw everybody off. See his teeth, his nice butter scrapers there? All of the teeth are primary teeth. They're his baby teeth. At 17 years of age, he still has all his baby teeth. Maturing more slowly. Another Neanderthal. This is called La Chapelle-Aux-Sons. He looked a little bit older than La Moustier. Mitochondrial DNA, human. More pronounced brow, thicker skull, recessed eye sockets. When cephalometric imaging was done with him, and he is a mess of a skull, he was 267 years of age when he died. This is La Chapelle-Aux-Sons. He's got one tooth left. Jackpot. One tooth left, I can look at his cementum. 283 years of age when he died. All of a sudden, Genesis 11, not so far-fetched, huh? Quazzo came to the conclusion that Neanderthal has been misclassified. By the way, he's the world's expert on cephalometric imaging. He may, and you know, he's had a bout with cancer, and he's been fighting through it. His best work may occur after he dies, but he has developed this product that we think might unlock the cure to Parkinson's, but anyway, it's subject for another time. Now, put in the backdrop that what we're about to talk about is absolutely reasonable and sound science when we look at this passage in Genesis. So if you wouldn't mind, let's go to Genesis 49. Sorry, Genesis 50. I'll put my notes up here. Let's see if I can do that. No, it's not going to let me. Let's go to, if I could have one of you volunteer to read Genesis 50, 5 through 7. Who wants to read that for me? Okay, Vinny. And then can I have another volunteer to read Genesis 50, 24 through 26? You in the back? And then can I have a third volunteer to read Exodus 12, 40? Who's going to be my third volunteer? Okay, you, Nigel. And then I need a fourth volunteer to read Joshua 24. Okay, you in the back. So we'll get there. But let's start off at Genesis 50. And if you could stand and read verses 5 through 7.
Tell body back to the land of Canaan and bury me in a tomb I prepared for myself. So please allow me to go and bury my father. After his burial, I will return without delay." Pharaoh agreed to Joseph's request. "Go and bury your father as he made you promise," he said. So Joseph went up to bury his father. He was accompanied by all of Pharaoh's officials, all the senior members of Pharaoh's household, and all the senior officers of Egypt.
Great. Thank you. First part of the verse says, "My father made me swear." You understand, when Jacob is dying, by the way, some of the most profound Bible prophecy shows up on Jacob's deathbed in Genesis 49. He calls all of his sons before him, and he issues a series of really benedictions and in some cases maledictions, blessings and cursings upon the descendants of his sons. One of the most specific and explicit, if I can use it, if I'm using that word right, one of the most exacting prophecies in the Old Testament occurs in Genesis 49 when it tells us when Messiah is going to be on the scene. It actually gives us the exact timing that he must come on the scene before the scepter departs. It's a subject for another time. One of the things that Jacob does on his deathbed is he calls Joseph to him and he says, "You don't leave me here. Bury me up in the promised land. We're not supposed to be here. You know, this is for a temporary time. But you get me out of here. You go bury me back up in Canaan, land of Canaan, with Abraham and Isaac. You bury me up there." So he imparts this in sacred responsibility to Joseph. And Joseph meets that responsibility. He's been entrusted with the sacred responsibility of burying his father in the promised land. So he goes to it. And he takes this triumphal procession with him up into the promised land. And they bury Jacob. Joseph learns the pattern from his father. Because look what he does. Genesis 50, verses 24 through 26. If you could stand and read that.
"And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit me and bring you out of this land, the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old.
Okay, thank you. A couple things here. Jacob dies at 147 years of age. That's what the scripture tells us. 147. And Joseph was 56 years old when Jacob died. Now, Joseph dies, and you just read it. How old is he when he dies? 110. Joseph follows in the footsteps of his father, Jacob. He makes a very similar request on to his brethren. One difference, though. What he says to Jacob said, "Go bury me now." Joseph says, "Once you leave, take me with you." Now, I honestly believe part of the reason why he's telling them not to bury him now in Canaan, because he could have. This guy was the prime minister of Egypt, most powerful person in Egypt apart from Pharaoh. He could have called a detachment of Egyptian troops at the drop of a hat if he wanted to. But I think the reason why he doesn't tell the children of Israel to take him is for their protection. In other words, if Joseph's, this guy who saved Egypt, is in their midst, if his remains are in their midst, it'll be a long time before the Egyptians forget that it was essentially a descendant, a Hebrew, that spared the lives of so much of Egypt. That's my conjecture, but I think it's sound. And of course, that's the case for hundreds of years. So Joseph says to that generation that's on the scene, that generation of Hebrews, when he dies, He entrusts to them a sacred responsibility. "When you leave Egypt, this is not our home. Take my body out of here." The year that he dies is 1805. That's the best evidence. He was 110 years old and he died in 1805. Now, Exodus 12, verse 40. If you flip over to there. So remember, Joseph dies in 1805 B.C. Exodus 12, verse 40.
"Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years."
Great. So the children of Israel are in Egypt for 430 years. Now we think the clock on that starts in 1876 B.C. because that's the year that Israel, namely Jacob, enters Egypt. So the clock of their 430-year sojourn starts in 1876 B.C. when Israel enters Egypt, specifically Jacob. And then it ends 430 years B.C., which puts you at the year 1446 B.C. You follow? Joseph dies in 1805 B.C. He says to the children of Israel, "Don't leave me here. Take me with you and bury me in the promised land." 430 years after Jacob entered Israel is 1446 B.C. That's 359 years later. I got that right? 359 years later. Go to Exodus 13, verses 18 and 19. Whoever has that, did I assign that? I didn't assign it. Go to Exodus 13, 18 and 19. Years later, they remembered and they took the bones. Now, you know what that says to me? Each generation took that sacred thing that was entrusted to them and passed it on to the next. The people living 150 years later after Joseph had died, they never were able to fulfill that responsibility. But they did what they were entrusted with. They passed it on to the next generation. You follow? So you have one generation that's passing it on to the generation coming after them. We've been entrusted with this sacred thing. Joseph has asked us, has told us that this is not our land. Our home is up in Canaan. When you go, when we go, take him with you. That speaks volumes to those generations that for the next 430 years, they or 359 years, they faithfully passed it on to the next generation. You too have been entrusted with sacred things that you must pass on to the next generation. Well, we're getting there. Let's go to Joshua 24. Is it Moses who buries Joseph's bones in the land of Canaan? No, he never makes it past Jordan. He dies on Mount Nebo, right? He never got into the promised land. So Moses, it's not even him who meets this responsibility. He's got to pass it on to someone else. Is it Joshua? Believe it or not, it's not even him. Let's look at Joshua 24, 29 to 32. Who has that? Who wants to read? Okay. Joshua 24, 29 to 32. Yeah, thank you. Verse 32 says, they buried him at Shechem. They is the elders who came up after Joshua. So it's not Moses' generation. It's not Joshua's generation. It's actually the second one removed from Moses. And now you're talking well into the late 1300s. They carried this sacred responsibility on for 400 years. And they passed it on to the generations that came after them. You know, of all the things that Joseph did during his life, he preserves the world. He keeps most of North Africa, most of Western Asia, and parts of Southern Europe alive during the famine. God used this guy mightily to preserve the children of Israel. And yet of all the things that he did, the thing that the scripture says he's the greatest for is this. He told the children of Israel, our home is not here. It's in the promised land. Take me there. Look at the book of Hebrews. Verse 11. This is what lands him in the hall of fame of faith, as it were. Hebrews 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. You think of all the things he did, that's the one thing that God says was his greatest act of faith. Now, what am I getting at here? Why is this relevant to a men's Bible study? You have been entrusted with sacred things. The Scripture says that we've been entrusted with the gospel in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 says we've been entrusted with the manifold grace of God. And that means all things associated with gospel truth, scriptural truth, and New Testament truth, including the things of how we're supposed to gather, how we're supposed to meet, how we're supposed to remember the Lord. Those are all things we've been entrusted with. Imparting those things to the generation that's coming up after you, and you got a few younger ones in the room here, is your responsibility. And maybe more so today, when everything it is to be a man is being challenged. So let me tell you a story. We'll finish with this. Let me pull up my slide deck here. Tell me when the Titanic is up. Is it up? All right, y'all know the story of Titanic, right? At the time of her launch, the Titanic was the largest man-made moving object on Earth. The Titanic cost $7.5 million to build. In today's dollars, that would be about $500 million to build this boat. More than 15,000 men worked on the ship during its construction in Belfast, Northern Ireland. The construction took 2 years and 2 months. Think it would take 2 years and 2 months to build that thing today? Not a chance. By the way, being Irish as I am, I have you know that it was built by a bunch of Irishmen. Well, I guess it is at the bottom of the ocean, so maybe I shouldn't tout that so much. You know the tragedy of the Titanic, right? It was originally designed to carry 64 lifeboats that could easily ferret 2,200 plus people. But to save from cluttering the decks, the ship ended up only carrying 20 on her maiden voyage because the shipbuilders didn't want people's view to be obstructed of the lovely ocean. And the insurance carrier was running jokes. The insurance agent for who insured the Titanic said even God could not sink this boat. And I don't think this boat sank because he made that. God is not vindictive, right? But it is ironic that that's what the Lloyd's of London insurance agency thought about the boat when they insured it. This is probably the last photograph taken of the Titanic. Was when she passed Crosshaven, Ireland, just after the vessel departed Queenstown, where it had stopped before heading westwards to New York. This photo was taken on April 12, 1912. That was the route of the Titanic. It left Southampton, went over to Cherbourg, France, and then over to Queenstown, Ireland, and then headed off to New York. The boat was trying to set a transatlantic record going across the ocean. It wanted to make all the headlines by saying it had crossed the ocean the quickest. It was trying to do it in about 6 days. And the builder of the Titanic, the owner of the Titanic, J. Bruce Ismay, his company owned the Titanic, White Star Lines. He was pushing Captain Smith, E.J. Smith, to go 22 knots per hour at night. The full maximum speed for the boat is 24 knots, which is, you know, basically running along like 30 miles an hour, which is amazing for a big ocean liner, as I understand it, how knots convert into miles per hour. But anyway, that particular night where the Titanic struck the iceberg, everything went wrong. You know, they say that night was a pristine ocean. And because of this weird temperature effect, we know that boats traveling about 2 miles south of where the Titanic sank on its line, the temperature of the water was 55 degrees. But when the Titanic sank, it sank in 34 degree wet waters. And we think there was a strange anomaly going on with the weather front and the currents that caused there to be such a dramatic rise in the temperature further south. And it's also believed that it gives itself, when this effect takes place in the water, and you have pristine skies and there are no clouds, that it becomes impossible to tell the difference between the skyline and the waterline. So when you're looking off in the distance, it looks like you're floating in space because there is no clear-cut waterline. The stars are being perfectly reflected in the water, and it's very black, still water. And on top of that, it runs into an iceberg that is believed to be a blue ice iceberg. In other words, it's rolled a couple times so that the iceberg is very dark. It's not your normal white color. You know, we have a photograph of the iceberg. Do you know that? Did you know a photograph was found of the iceberg a couple of years ago? You say, how do they find a photograph? Wait till you see. We'll get there in a second. We know that the night that the Titanic was sailing, and I'm building something for a men's Bible study, we know that the Titanic, the night it was sailing, that a number of ships had passed through the area several hours beforehand, and they decided to park for the night because they saw so many icebergs everywhere. This is before the sun had set. They actually radioed to every ship in the area, if you're coming near these coordinates, stay away or park yourself for the night because there's so much ice debris. There's huge icebergs. So we know the Californian, that there was a ship called the Californian that was radioing the Titanic and said, look, you're entering an ice field. If I were you, I'd shut it down for the night. And the radio operator on the Titanic, because he was receiving so much radio traffic from New York and London, did a terrible thing. He told the radio operator on the Californian to shut up. He was too much traffic coming from the other direction. And the Californian radio operator reacted the same way you or I would if you were told to be quiet. He said, fine, shut the radio down and left it. It was after the Titanic sank that it became a law of the sea. You had to have a radio operator manned 24 hours a day. That didn't occur beforehand. So, the Titanic, we think there was another ship about 6 miles away that was the Samson because it was illegally killing and harvesting seals. We think they most likely ignored the Titanic's calls for help. If that's true, then that is one of the worst crimes ever committed on the sea. Certainly a lot of conjecture about that. All right. The time between when the lookout, by the way, the lookout who's on the front mast, he's looking out for the iceberg. He had no binoculars on him. They couldn't find the key to unlock the chest that had the binoculars in it. Hey, in hindsight, why didn't you just bust open the chest? I mean, of all the dumb things. But anyway, the time between when the iceberg was sighted and when it struck the boat. Any ideas? How many seconds passed? 37 seconds. The problem is this boat is so big, and it's got, as it turns out, we figured out it had an undersized rudder, so it can't make sharp turns. There's 2,224 people on the boat. Nautical engineers believe the best thing that boat could have done was to just ram it head on. It would have buckled the bow of the boat, but it never would have sank. This guy who's on the watch, who's not the captain of the ship, he doesn't want to hit this iceberg. He doesn't want to scrape this iceberg. He's trying to turn it. And obviously he's not able to turn it in time. A lot of people on the boat barely felt it hit the iceberg. The people down below certainly did. Now, this is the iceberg. We know that this is the iceberg. A German shipping company a couple years ago went broke, and they were going through all of their paperwork, and they were liquidating it, and they found these old photographs. A German freighter, the next morning, had come across an iceberg, knowing nothing about the sinking of the Titanic, took this photograph, and the reason they took this photograph is because here it's darker. You see it's darker on the left side? I'll show you an exaggerated photo of it. The reason they took the photograph was because there was red paint on it. They thought, what in the middle of the ocean is there red paint on an iceberg? And now, 100 years later, going through the liquidation of this German freighter company, realize it recorded it 4 hours. About 8 hours after the Titanic sank. It's clear this was the iceberg. Now, one other thing. Do you know that in 1898, there was a French ship called the La Bourgogne sailing? In 1898, there were 711 people on board the La Bourgogne. It's a Mediterranean cruise ship. Actually, it wasn't on a cruise like we go on. It's trying to ship these people somewhere. 549 of the 711 people on board died when the boat sank in 1898 or 14 years earlier. Do you know that the entire crew survived? Hundreds and hundreds of women and children died on the boat. The entire crew survived, and a bunch of male passengers. When the U.S. Navy, the British Navy, the Canadian navies heard about this, they were incensed. There's one U.S. admiral, head of the Merchant Marines, said, where there is no Christ, men act like animals. Where Christ is God of a nation, it's women and children first. So merchant marine law in the United States and Canada and Britain overnight became what has become to be known as the law of the sea. You've probably heard of it. The law of the sea is women and children first. So the Titanic is sinking. It's going to be afloat for about 2 hours before it finally goes under. These British officers who are on this deck, and I know you watch some of these movies, they make them out to be, these guys are excellent officers. They're excellent. One of the officers who's standing on the deck and getting ready to lower lifeboats in, all of a sudden it dawns on him, and I'm going to ask you this question, what's the age of a child? So he sends a message to the captain. He says, you know, we've never defined what we mean by women and children first. I know the women part. How old's a child? So the captain says, what's the youngest member of the crew? So we got bursar's mates that carry baggage in first for the first class passengers. They're 15. A child is 14 and younger. Crew's not going. So he sends this message back to the officers on the deck, and the officers on the deck are right. Ask the kid if it's a boy. Ask him if he's 15 years or older. If he's 15 years or older, he stays. If he's 14 or younger, he goes. Now, the officers on the deck are like, we got these 15-year-old, 16-year-old cabin boys. We're not going to kill them. So they do something very clever. Every boat's got to have oarsmen. They take the oarsmen from the 15-year-old boys. Because every boat's got to go down with some crew on it. Because passengers not going to run these boats. So they take these 15 and 16-year-old boys and they put them on the boats. So they can row it when it goes under. Women and children first. You know how good a job this crew did? You know what percentage of the women, of the children survived, ages 14 and younger? 91%. They do a good job? You bet. You've got enough lifeboats for maybe 800 people and there's 2,200 people on board. They do a good job? You bet. You know what percentage of the women survived? 75%. They do a good job? You better believe they did a good job. What percentage of the men survived? And while I ask you this, think about today, do we live in a society that puts women and children first? We kill our babies, so don't tell me that. You know, there was an African-American church in Harlem called the New Horizon Community Church. They paid for a billboard to be put up in New York City. Did you hear about this? Paid for a billboard to be put up in New York City called the most dangerous place for an African-American baby, for an African-American, is in the womb. Because 58% of all black babies are aborted in New York City. Did you know that? Are we women and children first in our society anymore? No, we kill our babies, right? How about women? We do such a wonderful job with our women. We've got, in some communities, 80% of our women raising kids alone. And that's on us. Women and children first, huh? What percentage of the men survived that Titanic? 23%. What percentage of the crew survived? Something less than that. It's about 20%. The reason why so much of the crew survived is because of those cabin boys. They started putting cabin boys in those on those lifeboats to row the oars. So what I'm getting at, you've been entrusted with the sacred responsibility for this assembly. You're the men of the assembly. Your job is women and children first. What does that mean? It means you live your life conducting yourself as somebody who's been entrusted with these sacred things. You are a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says, well, scripture calls us living epistles. I want to read you a sermon or a message by J. Vernon McGee. Calls it forever broadcasting. You're preaching a sermon. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day. by words that you say and deeds that you do. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? You're a preacher. You're a radio station with the call letters YOU. And they're turning you in all the time. What are you broadcasting? What are you saying? What is the gospel according to you? Let me encourage you, as the men of this chapel here in Jersey City, your Grace Chapel, is that your name? You're the ones who've been entrusted with the sacred responsibility of this fellowship. Ultimately, it's the elders. It's you as well. You've been entrusted with the manifold grace of God, New Testament truth, and you've been entrusted to be role models and men who lead little boys and who act as men for the sisters in the assembly. And that puts a heavy burden upon you. And let me tell you this. There's a reason why most churches you go to are heavily occupied by women and not men. We have vacated and abdicated our responsibilities. It speaks well for you guys that you had this good of a turnout for a men's breakfast. But you've been called to be entrusted with the sacred things. You're to make sure that scriptural truth continues to go forth from this pulpit. You're to make sure that you are each witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in the lost and dying world. And you're to be bold with your gospel. And you ought to be inviting fellow folks out so that you can get them the opportunity to hear the word of God. It's on you. It's on you. You've been entrusted with these sacred things. And somebody passed the truths of this fellowship on to you guys. And you're going to have to pass it on to him and him and him. And obviously you're doing that. They're here. But such is your calling. It's a good calling, right? All right, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. And thank you. I know we're all over the place today. Talked about Neanderthals and Titanics. That's gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, you've entrusted us as men with sacred things. We are to be men for women, and I don't just mean our wives. Father, we're to be men for our boys. We're to be men. So, Father, I pray for each of the men here in this fellowship. Obviously, they have something in them that has drawn them to be desiring and hungering for you, or they wouldn't be here for on a Saturday morning. So I thank you for each of these wonderful guys you brought here this morning, Father. I know each of us has our struggles, some terrible, some not so much. But all of us, Father, are weighted down with the world. Father, I pray that you would embolden these men and help them to realize that your strength, your love, your support actually is already in this room in the form of these other guys. So, Father, help us to not be absent without leave, but to be someone you can count on, someone the meeting can count on, somebody our friends can count on, something our women and our little girls and little boys can count on. So, Father, help us to be that, because your son certainly was. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.